Proverbs 13, verses 1 through 14. The Bible says, "A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. From the fruit of his mouth a man eats what is good, but the desire of the treacherous is for violence. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. The righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." I believe the key to understanding this passage is found in verse 13, if you want to look at that again. "Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself." Now, I am reading from the English Standard Version. Some of your versions might say, "He who reveres the word," or "reveres the commandment," the instruction, "respects the commandment." It all depends, but that word translated commandment or instruction here in verse 13 is the word for word. It's referring to the word of instruction given by the Father to the Son. And I think it's obvious that the application for us would be the Word of God, because He is our Heavenly Father, and He instructs us through His Word. So this all has to do with what our attitude as children of the living God is toward the Word of God. Whoever despises the Word or disrespects the Word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. And this tells us that it is not merely a matter of grudgingly obeying God. Anybody can obey. We can't obey perfectly. Our sinful nature will take hold of us, but you don't have to be a Christian to obey some laws. But here it says the one who reveres the commandment, who respects the commandment, who understands that God's word has intrinsic worth and value. See, people today will obey laws grudgingly. They see laws as restrictive. And even while they might be law-abiding citizens, because of our sinful nature, oftentimes we fantasize about worldly freedom. You might be someone who obeys the speed limit, but you dream about how fast you can go if only you weren't late to work. You might even, some people, perhaps, even fantasize about getting rid of their enemies through horrible means, or hiring someone to fulfill a lust, or whatever it might be, take drugs to satisfy an appetite. But oftentimes, people, even worldly people, don't do these things because there are laws against them, and they are more afraid of the consequences of breaking the law than they are actually about loving righteousness. And so while we might find many in the world who are law-abiding citizens, this proverb isn't about simply obeying the law. It's about loving the law, actually seeing that the law is good, actually seeing God in the law, in the Word, because it reveals to us our God and His nature. Romans chapter 7, if you'd like to just turn there briefly, Romans 7, verses 7 through 12, Paul tells us that the law is good. Now, of course, he's referring to God's law, but hopefully you see the connection between God's law and many of man's laws, which, in a sense, are based on God's laws. Because we have freedom in Christ, we are free from the law. There's no more bondage. We cannot earn salvation with God. And, of course, Paul anticipates the objection would be, oh, therefore the law is useless, right? And Paul says absolutely not. He says in verse number 7 of chapter 7 of Romans, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known my sin. For I would not have known that it was what it was to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And here's verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. In other words, there's intrinsic worth and value in God's statutes, in his laws, in his testimonies. God does not bind testimonies on the world or his statutes on the world merely to be a restrictive father. He's not abusive. He is not negligent. He is not oppressive. He is righteous and good. And his law, therefore, his word, therefore, is righteous and good. And we as his followers are exhorted here in Proverbs 13:13 to revere that commandment, to love it, to desire it, to have a totally different attitude toward that word than the world would ever know. And why is that? Because it comes from the mouth of God. This is not just another book. Preaching is not just another speech. One-on-one discipleship is not just another cup of coffee. If the word of God is present, it comes straight from his mouth. It's his loving instruction as a father instructs his children. It's a supernatural thing. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And through his word, we can be wise, we can be diligent, we can be honorable. Everything we've covered so far in Proverbs about what we should be is based upon following his word. So while the world might walk in wisdom through pragmatism, just doing what's right because we don't want to get in trouble, the Christian walks in wisdom because he and she appreciates the fact that God, who is perfect, has given us loving instruction. And if we follow his loving instruction, we become more like him. It has intrinsic worth. You know, you can buy a Bible for a dollar at Walmart, but yet its value is eternally worth it. There's also, in this proverb, we see an emotional attachment to the word. An emotional attachment. The Bible is not merely a textbook. And oftentimes, that's one of the ways in which we could abuse the Bible, is treating it merely as a theological treatise. Now, I'm an advocate of theology. I believe that we should have strong theology that comes from the word of God, but this is not merely for the classroom setting. This is our Heavenly Father's love letter to us. It instructs us, it guides us, it rebukes us, it corrects us. But it's his message to his people. It is not merely a textbook. And you see all throughout verses 1 through 14, a deep emotional attachment to the word, to the instruction of the Father. And when I say that, I don't mean some gushy, sentimental thing or some little devotional book you find at the Hallmark store. I mean a real love for the word of God. Look at some of these verses. Look at verse 2. It says, from the fruit of his mouth a man eats what is good, but the desire of the treacherous is for violence. There's that contrast between what the foolish son desires and what the wise son desires. A desire is more than just, okay, I guess I'll obey God's word. It comes deep within. There's an emotional attachment here. Look at verse 4 also gives us that. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. We all have cravings. We could all attest to temptations. We could attest to an appetite that we have. Well, what fills your appetite? What are you craving after? Are you craving the word? Do you see the word as necessary sustenance for your life? Or again, is it something that you just know, well, I'm a Christian, so I have to obey the Bible? There's a big difference there. Verse 5 says, the righteous hates falsehood. He doesn't just say, well, what you just did there is wrong, because the Bible says it's wrong, end of story. He hates it. The more you love the word of God, the more you hate falsehood. The more you love truth, the more you can recognize error. So whether it's immorality or false doctrine or just flat out lies, as Christians, we have an emotional attachment to the word, and therefore we have an emotional hatred, a true abiding hatred for that which comes against God's word. Verse number 9 says, the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. That light, and we'll talk about it later, refers to the life in them. You rejoice over the instruction that's been given to you. Verse 12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And all throughout this proverb, and even in the second half, which we'll cover another time, Solomon is speaking about desires, appetites, but in a good way. How God longs to fulfill righteous desires in his children. And then verse 13, it brings us back to our key verse, which is despising or revering. Do you despise the word or do you revere the word? And you might say, well, there's a third option. I could just be neutral. But neutral is not an option. God's people love his word. If you don't love his word, check your heart. This is no ordinary law. This is no ordinary book. And God's words are no ordinary words. So there's a connection here between God's word and our heart. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. There's a Holy Spirit connection. When you read the word of God, when you listen to someone preach the word of God, it ought to do something in your heart and in my heart that is totally different than even your favorite novel, your favorite book, times a thousand. But is that our attitude? We need to think about that. Do we treat the word of God like just another book? Do we treat the instructive words of wisdom like just another piece of advice? And if it doesn't work, I can go to the next self-help guru. Or do we actually believe these are the words of our Heavenly Father who cares so deeply about each and every one of his children? Like I said earlier, the application of all the previous messages in Proverbs are actually reiterated here in chapter 13. How to be wise, how to avoid sin, how to react righteously, how to be diligent, how to manage wealth, and how to be teachable. It's all repeated here. But as you'll see, it's all based upon following the word of God. And there's sort of a cycle here. It's an interesting cycle. It's sort of like with food, and the writer here, Solomon, does use the illustration of food because the word empowers us to live wisely. And yet the word is, desiring the word is the start of living wisely. And that might seem like a cycle. Like I need the word in order to live wisely, but I need to desire the word in order to receive the word. But it's sort of like food. You crave food. If you stop craving food, you'll starve to death. And you won't have any more energy left to crave the food. So the more you're in the Word, the more the Word is in you, the more you can live righteously in this world. This section here uses two primary illustrations to do that, speech and eating. That's verses 1 through 6. Verse 2 says, the fruit of his mouth. Verse 3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. There's a certain craving, a certain satisfaction that the Christian gets by feasting not on human food, but on the supernatural words of God. And so as we read this, as we look at this proverb, understand that we read it as a love letter from your Heavenly Father. When you go away to college, or perhaps you've been away on a long trip, and your parents, one of your parents, your mother or your father, wrote you a letter, you might treasure that letter more than someone just simply passing you a note. Well, this is God's message to us. And verse 1, although verse 1 is something that we've covered several times in Proverbs already, there's another word here that I believe is helpful, especially on a day like today, and that's the word father. It says, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. We already did a whole message on teachability. Proverbs is full of this idea that we ought to be teachable. Listen to your father. Listen to instruction. Don't turn it off. And we focus a lot about what the attitude of the hearer ought to be, but here in verse 1 of chapter 13, Solomon makes sure he inserts that it's his father's instruction. The emphasis is on the father. And that's important because the father is not a distant lawgiver. How many of us in this room have ever met the person who invented the speed limit? We don't know who that person is. But we obey the law. Or you fill in the blank. How many laws that your town might have? We never met these people. I don't think. Maybe someone here did. But we don't know them. We don't know the person who invented laws about crime and tax evasion and all these different things that you have in town to town. And yet we try to obey them, and we know if we don't obey them, we're going to have to pay the consequences. But we do it because it's pragmatic. You might take a risk and go faster than you should, knowing that if you get pulled over, you deserve to get pulled over. But you don't look at it and say, man, I really love that law right there posted up over there. You don't say that because you don't know. You don't know the person. There's no personal connection there. But in God's word, there's a personal connection. But I don't think we understand that as much as we should, because we're living like 2,000 some odd years after it was completed. But when the Bible says that you've been grafted in, the Bible says that Israel has the covenants and you've been grafted in, that you've been adopted, you are no longer strangers, you are citizens of heaven. God is treating us as sons and daughters, and this is for our edification. It's specifically for us. And so the Father is not a distant lawgiver. He's a Father whom we love, whom we're familiar with, and whom we trust. If you trust, as you are a little child, you trust your Father is going to give you wholesome words of instruction. Well, likewise, God does the same with us. Verse 2 says, from the fruit of his mouth a man eats what is good, but the desire of the treacherous is for violence. And that just reminds us, as we've heard before in Proverbs and also in James, that speech has its consequences and its rewards. Therefore, use your tongue wisely. And how? Go back to the word. Speak the word. Preach the word. Be in the word. Use the word to guide you and to guard your tongue. Remember what Philippians 4:8 says, to think on those things that are lovely and noble and truthful and pure. The Bible tells us to speak wholesome words. Where do you get that other than from the mouth of God himself? Eat what is good and digest the word, for it is good for you. Verse 3 kind of reiterates the same thing. It says, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. This is another, again, reiterating another topic we talked about previously, reactionary. Don't be reactionary. Don't be harsh in your responses to people. It says here, do not open wide your lips. Don't just frivolously talk. Be patient. Matter of fact, the word that's used there in Hebrew, at least one commentator says that it's referring to promiscuity here. That's how devastating it is. Good things are determined by God's word. So stick with God's word. Don't just open your mouth at will. Verse 4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. And again, we spoke about diligence. The Father wants his children to be diligent. As you read this, you're seeing, what does the Father desire of me? He wants us to be diligent. He wants us to reap what we sow. You know, a man once approached a piano virtuoso and said, I would give half my life to play like you play. And the virtuoso replied, that's exactly what I did. See, the Father wants his children to faithfully work at what they're called to do. Do you realize that some prayers you pray might be dangerous prayers? We often have this idea that if I just pray, Lord, please give me wisdom, we just kind of wait there. The wisdom is going to just zap into us. That oftentimes what God does is he brings us through situations and experiences so that during those experiences we are shaped by the word of God as we hear it, obeying the word of God. We might even forget we prayed for wisdom, but at the end of the situation, God gave us wisdom. He's given us patience. Some prayers are dangerous. So if you're praying for patience, if you're praying for wisdom, if you're praying for diligence, or if you're praying for material blessings, God's answer might not be someone showing up at your door. And by the way, it could be. He is sovereign. It might be, here's a job for you to work at, and here's your material blessings. And so he wants his children to be faithful at what they do. God gives you exactly what you need because he is your loving heavenly Father. Verse 5 says, the righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. Love the word, hate what is evil. What is the condition of your soul and mine when you turn on the news and you see yet another school shooting? What is it when you see primetime TV just as bad as rated X movies? What do you see when you hear what's your soul when you hear kids, young kids cursing and talking about unmentionable things? The violence on our streets, whatever it might be, the sin in the world or even the sin in your own heart? Is your soul vexed by it? The Bible says the righteous hates falsehood, and I believe the further we get away from the Word of God, the more callous we will be toward that sin, whether it's our own sin or the sin in the world. Love the Word. Revere the commandment. Put God's instruction on a pedestal. That is the standard, and anything that doesn't come close is dirty and vile and unworthy. Seek and savor the truth. The Word will change your attitude. God wants to give you and feed you the Word so that you can be vexed. If you're sitting here and you're saying, you know, I really don't have that sensitivity towards sin in my own life or in the world, get in the Word. Get in the Word, and the Word will change you. It will wash you, and you'll have a different attitude towards sin. Verse 6 says, righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. Again, imagine a father writing to his son or daughter away in college, saying, here, follow this advice and you'll be safe. You would say that's a loving father, right? Well, verse 6 tells us our God loves us. He's saying, here's how you can be protected. Here's how you can be guarded. Righteousness will guard you. The Father wants you and me to be protected from the evil in this world. But sin overthrows the wicked. Verse 7 is an interesting verse. It says, one pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. One commentator calls verse 7 the Hollywood proverb, because they are really pretending to be rich. They might have larger bank accounts than you and me, but they're empty. They're very empty. Just look at the condition of the so-called role models and celebrities, and they're all going through traumatic experiences, relationships that are failing, drug abuse, addictions, they're in jail, and yet the world still aspires to be like them. It's just really absurd when you think about it. It's really just a pretense. Their richness is just a pretense. But just as much as a false richness is sinful, so is a false poverty. A fake humility, as Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for fasting with unwashed faces and letting everyone know they were suffering. There's a false asceticism that's been around since the beginning of Christianity, whether it's in a monastery or some sort of pilgrimage idea that you have to be poor. You have to be poor in order to serve Christ. And now if Christ calls you to a life of poverty, to live with those who are impoverished, he will still take care of you. But you are not any more holy than someone who is not impoverished. And that is a lie. And the Bible talks about this in the New Testament, of false asceticism. But what is Solomon trying to communicate here? He's saying, look, people pretend things aren't always the way they seem. It's like he's saying, son, things aren't always the way they appear. Everyone around you might be disobeying their fathers, living in rebellion, and pretending to have a good time. And they will, yes, satisfy their immediate cravings, but inside they are empty and hopeless and sin sick. Verse 7 is a call for us to be honest. To be honest. Understand what true wealth and true poverty really are. We ought to aspire for spiritual wealth, spiritual richness, to seek first the kingdom of God, and then everything else will be added to you. And then verse 8 follows where he says, the ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. Translations might vary here. Some say a poor man has no rebuke. And this is Solomon's way, again, of lovingly warning his children that you might end up impoverished if you don't listen to instruction. Now, you hear that and you think, well, is he sort of advocating the prosperity gospel here? Like, he wants his children to be rich? I mean, someone handed me a book years ago called God Wants You to Be Rich. It's like, he knew I was a Christian, knew I was a preacher. He's like, you would like this book, right? Like, I don't know about that. We abhor the prosperity gospel, and we should. But it doesn't mean that the Father doesn't love us in such a way that he wants to lavish his grace upon us and give us blessings, even if they're temporal blessings. If we ask for a fish, he will not give us a scorpion. He will make sure that we are taken care of. And Solomon wants this for his children, just like any father, any mother wants for their children contentment in life. So it's not prosperity. But what he's saying in verse 8 is that there's a sense in which your possessions, if you gain them honestly, testify to your character. In other words, what a man has. This is how they were measured especially back in ancient times, by the property that you have, by the possessions that you own. It wasn't that he's rich, therefore he's better than me, but he's wealthy because he's worked harder for his wealth. And that's why it says the ransom of a man's life is his wealth. But if you don't listen to rebuke, you don't listen to instruction, you might end up impoverished. And this is what Solomon is warning his children against as they leave his house and start to make a living for themselves. And so just as we saw earlier in verse 6, the Father wants you and me to be protected. He wants us to be honest. He also wants us to be taken care of. Listening to his word first, the Bible says, all these things will be added unto you. Verse 9 says, the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. Light is life. And if we're in the Word, if we're loving the Word, if we're following our Father's instructions, our lights will shine. Our lights will shine. We don't have to conjure it up. We don't have to have a huge conference or a rally. We simply obey, and our lights will shine in the midst of a dark world. But it says the lamp of the wicked will be put out. It doesn't say the lamp of the wicked won't shine at all. No, they'll flaunt their sin, as you well know. But it will be put out. It will not last. It may flicker, but it will not last. The Father wants us to rejoice in our righteousness. He wants our joy. Verse 10 says, by insolence or pride comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. It's wisdom. God is not interested in us striving with each other or fighting with each other. He wants our peace. And so he says, listen to advice, receive it, be teachable. And of course, we covered that in more length in a previous message. But in all this, we see that the Father wants his children to be like him. He wants our peace. He wants our joy. He cares. He cares about us. I mean, I can say with absolute authority from the Word of God, if you're in Christ, his favor resides on you. God loves you. And we hear that so often sometimes that we say, well, we got to get more deep into theology than God loves you. Well, we do at times. We have to make sure we know what that means. But I can tell you by the authority of God's Word, God loves you. The Father loves his children. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. It's an amazing thing. The God of this universe would lavish his love upon us, so undeserving. Verse 11 says, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. He wants us to make an honest living. He wants to lavish good things on us. And remember, it's okay to be blessed in this world. The Father wants us ultimately to appreciate those blessings. So whatever job you have, whatever house you have, whatever situation you're in, whatever relationship you're in, if God is sovereign, if he's brought this all to pass and you're unhappy, it grieves God because God wants your contentment. God is glorified when you are content. And that's easier said than done. I realize that. It's easier said than done. But it's as we're in the Word, and God is exposing to us those things that are sinful, that are robbing us of our joy, we realize it's not the Father who's robbing us of our joy. It's not God who's robbing us of our joy. It's something else, whether in ourselves or some sinful situation. That's why it says in verse 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. What are you hoping in? What is your craving? That's why when you hope for something and it doesn't come to pass, you say that's a big letdown, right? It makes the heart sick. Verse 12 of Proverbs 13 used to be the Red Sox verse, but now it's the Cubs fan verse. Some of you get that, but hope deferred. But some of us have these desires. If we have righteous desires, look at this. God longs to fulfill them in our hearts. He wants us to be joyful in that which is good. And we can all relate to this. We can all relate to times where we hope for something and then it was this big letdown. But what are you hoping for now? Is that what you're hoping for righteous? Is it based on God's word? God wants to fulfill those desires. This verse here in verse 12 is another key to this passage because it shows us our Father's heart. He wants His children to have their desires fulfilled. Psalm 145 tells us, "You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing." Are you tired like I am of Christianity being displayed like a burden, like something for the weak, something that's boring and restrictive, and everyone else is having all the fun and you've got to go to church on Sunday and read the Bible and it's such a drag? And the world is saying, no, don't do that. It's wasting your life. Fulfill your desires. Come inside here. Come inside this house. Come inside this place. Fulfill your desires, your immediate gratification. But verse 14 tells us that the one who turns away from the snares of death are out there in the world. And we know better as children of the living God. But that notwithstanding, don't believe the lie of the world. Because the Father in heaven is saying to us that our desires do matter to Him. Our desires do matter to Him. And they matter in one or two ways. If our desires are unrighteous, He wants to change those desires. He wants to rebuke us and correct us and say, "What you're desiring after is not in accordance with my word, and I'm going to change your heart." But those things that are righteous, just as any parent would tell you, how much you love to give your kids good gifts and see them joyful, God wants the same for us. That father-son relationship that we see on earth, which is just a glimpse of the eternal relationship that we have with God, tells us a little bit of something about how parents love their children. And so God isn't interested in taking a people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation and putting them in some boring, restrictive camp. That's a lie of the world. He wants us to be satisfied. He knows our greatest satisfaction will be in Him and what He desires for our life. The more we are close to His Word, the more we eat this Word, digest this Word, the more our desires will line up with His will. And when they are fulfilled, it will be a tree of life to us. And that brings us back to our last two verses. Verse 13, "Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself." There's a warning. He's saying to his sons, listen, if everything I said to you, you don't like, you hate it, you will be destroyed. It's a pretty dire warning. But he says, if you revere the commandment, you'll be rewarded. Honor the word, love the word. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. And so in application, we see all this to be said that there's a dual responsibility here, both for sons and for fathers. And by sons, I mean sons and daughters, every one of us who can name the name of Christ and believe that we are adopted as children of the living God. And it's a pretty simple instruction. Listen to the word. Hear the word, read the word, love the word. I think all of us, or maybe I speak for myself, can testify that there are ebbs and flows. And there are some weeks, months perhaps, where the word is so precious and such a guide to every situation and revealing God to me. And then there are times where the word is a burden. And I don't have that love and that desire. Thank God for the ebbs and flows, because we know that if we're in Christ, that desire will come back. We've got to seek counsel. We've got to pray. We can't just ignore it. We have to understand that there is a sense in which it is a duty for the Christian to be in the Word. But what Proverbs is telling us this morning is it's not a mere duty. It's not just an obligation. It ought to come from love. I hope I'm being clear when I say, but don't buy into the lie that if you wake up in the morning and you don't love the word, that means you shouldn't read it. Sometimes we have to get into it. And if you've ever been in the situation where you're not in the mood, and then you flip it open, you start reading it, and all of a sudden, God's speaking to you, and you're like, oh, wow, thank God I opened the word. You know what that's called? It's called denying yourself. It's called denying that temptation to go to sleep or call somebody. Or you fill in the blank with whatever it is that's coming between you and the word. Deny that desire, pursue the word. But the responsibility is also for fathers. And by fathers, I mean really anyone who has a responsibility over other disciples, whether they be children of your own or people in the church. The application should be clear. Instruct. Instruct with the word. If you really honor the word, you have a dual responsibility because you will always be a child of God. So you should always be receiving the word and loving the word. But if you love it so much, won't you give it to your children too? And they may not be your biological children. They may be even older than you. Maybe someone who's a newborn in Christ. But they need the word. And if you love the word and you love them, you will give them what they need, the word. In our society today, we know very clearly, I don't have to convince you with statistics, that the responsibility of fathers is broken in many ways. And the results are devastating. And I see it all the time as a teacher with children who don't have fathers or father figures. Let the church be a display of what true fatherhood is, as we lovingly instruct and lovingly receive instruction. And all of this to say that your holiness and mine, your obedience and mine, ought to be motivated by love for the Father. He wants what is best for you. So in your struggle against sin, the first reason you should detest that sin is because that sin displeases your Father. And just as a child who is so enraptured with his father at a certain age doesn't want to let his father down, how could we as Christians who are enraptured with the glory of God want to displease him in any way? And we heard about this just this morning in our sin class downstairs, that the greater you see God's glory, the more humble you are, the harder it is for sin to take a foothold. But the smaller that you make God, the more of me comes out, and you don't want more of me. You want more of him. So just like Isaac obeyed Abraham on Mount Moriah, just as Christ obeyed his father even unto death, if you'll just turn over with me to Isaiah 50. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 6. Because the ultimate wise son in Proverbs, as I've said many times, is Christ himself, and he is our model to emulate. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 through 6, the Bible says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hide not my face from disgrace and spitting." I think we know this is pointing to Christ, whose beard was torn off and whose back was whipped. But before he even gets to that point, he says he opened his ear to the instruction of his father. The Bible says in Hebrews 5 that he learned obedience. Christ was the model for us as sons of God. He was the perfect son of God. He is the perfect son of God. And if we're followers of Christ, obviously we have to follow the instruction of our father as well. But again, it wasn't mere obligation, right? The same Christ in Gethsemane who said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In Hebrews 12, we're told he did it for joy that was set before him. And I've heard all sorts of applications about that. That joy was our salvation. That joy was the pleasing of the Father. Or that joy was the worship he would receive. But whatever it was, it tells us he did not go to the cross grudgingly. Like you and I try to obey laws grudgingly, wishing we could be unrestricted. He did it joyfully. And if we follow his example, as we follow the word of God, we will obey joyfully, just as Christ did. We turn to one last scripture about the word of God. And of course, we're not going to read the whole thing, but Psalm 119. See, David had this, he had this pretty down pat. Psalm 119, because he loved the word of God. He loved it so much that he wrote the longest chapter in all the Bible, which is a song about what? God's words, his instructions, his commands, his statutes. Every last verse is about the word of God. And so let us not take for granted, because we have Bibles in our hands or on our iPods or the few of us who have Blackberries, and think that we love the word of God because we're surrounded by it. It really doesn't matter if you have 15 copies of it on your shelf. Do you love it? Do you have that emotional attachment to it, that true emotional attachment? Look at verse, we'll read two sections, verses 9 through 16, and then 127 to 131. verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Oh, would to God that would be our attitude. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Man, David had an abiding love for God's word. And he didn't even have the New Testament yet. I mean, for us, it's like it's a little easier almost because we can just go right to Galatians and Colossians and Ephesians. He was talking about the commandments of God here. Look at, just skip over to verse 127, a few more verses here. He says, therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right, and I hate every false way. Just like we said earlier, right, in Proverbs. Do you hate falsehood? You need to be in the word, and then you will hate falsehood. Verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Do you, do I, do we have that same reverence for the word that David had? If not, let me encourage you that the same Holy Spirit that got a hold of his heart is still God today and still abides in everyone who believes in Christ Jesus. We have everything we need. Perhaps we have too many distractions. Perhaps we have too many things that take us away from the awe of God's word. And I pray that God would use this to expose that in all of our lives so that we can return to what might seem primitive to the world, but the very basic thing about the Christian life, loving God and loving his word. David says, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. See, the best way to celebrate Father's Day today is to live a life pleasing to your Father in heaven. That's simple. Please God. Live a life as children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. And if you're here today and or you listen to the recording and you'd say, but you know, it's hard for me today because my earthly father was negligent. My earthly father was abusive. My earthly father was never even there or oppressive. I want you to remember that he is a father to the fatherless. And I don't say that as just a Christian cliche, you know, like standard answer. Feel better, there. He's a father to the fatherless. But look at this, right? This blood-stained 2,000-year-old document that took over 1,500 years to complete by 40 different authors, some of whom never met each other. And the unity that it has from Genesis to Revelation, and the message that it has for you, and the encouragement that it gives you when you need encouragement, and the conviction that it gives you when you need to be convicted, this is your father's love letter to you. And if you don't have an earthly father with whom you can celebrate, glorify your father in heaven. Because this is just one of the many ways that he shows that he cares for you so deeply. Don't look at that as simply just a cliche or something a preacher said to make me feel better. If you're in Christ, the Father whose wrath was turned upon you because you sinned against him, his face is shining upon you. And he's accepted you into the beloved as his son or daughter. And that is a reality. That is an eternal reality. And it gives cause for everyone in this room and everyone who's ever named the name of Christ to rejoice. Because we cry out, Abba, Father. Whether we can thank the Lord for a good earthly father or not. Understand, though, your role as a child. It grieves God when you turn a deaf ear to his instruction. And I've probably said that many times in different ways over the years, whether teaching or preaching, but I feel like lately I understand it a lot better. Just working with kids, wanting them to do well, caring about the well-being of their soul, and I think I got a small glimpse of what it's like that some of you parents go through, that moment when your child says they don't need you anymore, or they don't want you, or the typical teenager slamming the door on your face, and you get grieved for that moment. And I never understood that. I preached about it, and I understood it very recently with a student of mine who turned a deaf ear to me for a while, and I was driving home from school one day crying. I was like, why am I so upset about this? I don't get this. But it's almost like at the end of it, God said to me, and I don't mean he said it audibly, but I understood that God was saying, that's how I'm grieved when you turn a deaf ear to me. Because God looks down and sees his child, whom he's bought with his blood, on the computer, or in front of a TV, or at a cafe, or talking on the phone, none of which are bad things in and of themselves, but when I should be first and foremost seeking his face and his word. And I've ignored his word countless times. And I might think in my head theologically, yeah, God loves me and wants me to have a relationship with me, but he'll be fine without me. He's got billions of people in the world. But when the Bible says God is our Father, it really means that. He cares for us individually, and he wants to have a relationship with us. And if you've ever loved a child as a parent or as an uncle, as a teacher, as a pastor, as a disciple, or whatever it might be, you know the feeling it is when you care for someone so much, and yet they just ignore you, even if it's just for one day. That's what it means to grieve God. And I understand that theologically God is not moved, he never changes. But he communicates to us in his word that he is grieved. And so whatever that means, we grieve the heart of God when we tune a deaf ear. See, in the Christian life, there are no teenagers. We might mature in Christ, but we're always children of God. So please don't slam the door in God's face. In a moment of anger, don't slam the door and say, I hate you. And don't just tune him out and be indifferent. God wants to teach you, and he wants your heart. Why do teenagers often do this? Because they think that their parents are restrictive, right? They're taking away their pleasure. They're not letting them do what they want. They think that their parents are against their desires, and they want certain music and movies and friends and certain times to go out, but parents say no sometimes. And oftentimes a child might think, that's oppressive. My mom doesn't want what's best for me. My dad doesn't want what's best for me. But at the end of the day, good parents do want what's best. The children are the ones who are wrong because the parents know more. And they might see what the child doesn't see. They see the danger in that music, or the danger in that movie, or the danger in that friend. So how is it for us then? We might be adults, primarily in this room, and we might know more than an earthly child, but we'll never know more than our Heavenly Father. And there are situations, perhaps jobs, or moving somewhere, or someone you read or listen to that you think is fine, and God's saying no, he's not being restrictive. He's looking out for your best interest. So when we tune out God's instruction, we disrespect his word, then we're just acting like immature children. Yes, his word will cut us sometimes. It will rebuke us sharply, and it will change your life. You can't read it lazily. You will wind up, if you obey it, denying yourself. You will wind up resisting temptation. You will make countercultural decisions in your life that are totally foreign to many of your friends and coworkers. But remember, his commandments are not burdensome. They are actually freeing. So at the end of the day, obedience is motivated by love. Do you trust God? Do you trust your Heavenly Father? Do you love him? Do you love what he loves? You find that out as you love his word. I'll just end with three quick points here. Maintain the priority of the word of God. Obey its precepts lovingly, not grudgingly, and teach it to others. There's your application. Maintain the priority of the Word of God. We do that as a church. We try, we attempt to. We need to do that as individuals. Maintaining what it is, it's our infallible guide, the only infallible guide. There is nothing. That's what sola scriptura is. Tradition might have its place. Advice might have its place. But none of these things are infallible. The only infallible authority God's given to his church is the Word of God. Don't compromise that. As we see that eroding more and more in evangelicalism today, understand this is God's infallible Word. And people might mock you for saying that and believing that. But God's Word never fails. So it's not psychology. It's not self-help. It's not the world's advice. It's not Oprah or Dr. Phil. It is the Word of God. Every word is for instruction, so read it, receive it as a child receives loving instruction from his father, and listen when someone is preaching as though they are preaching the oracles of God. Always doing this, remembering that God wants every righteous desire you have to be fulfilled with joy. And as James says, don't just be a hearer, be a doer, but not grudgingly, lovingly, because your Father cares for you. Don't merely obey your Father as a law-abiding citizen. Listen to his instruction, love his word, and let us walk as children of our Heavenly Father.